So if you're able, remain standing. Let's take our Bibles and learn of this grace of God that has been given to us. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians together. Ephesians and chapter 2. In our New Testament, Ephesians and chapter 2. And I'll read this morning the first 10 verses. We are continuing a series on the Reformation, and this week we'll be taking a look how we are justified by faith, by God's grace alone. And so let's see here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God," and that ought to be highlighted perhaps in your Bibles or underlined, "but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. Help me to speak rightly and clearly. Father, those things that perhaps I plan to say that you would wish I, or would rather that I did not, just strike them from my thoughts. And Father, bring to my recollection anything that you would have me to say. Would you help us to hear your words loud and clear? Father, we pray that you would help us to see the wonder that any of us are saved from your wrath. Kill our pride, our Lord. And may you be praised. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Let's be seated. I said this last week, I'll say it again. Even if you're not in the habit of taking notes, I want you to take a look at your sermon sheet for just a moment. Especially those of you who are perhaps jumping in the middle here or towards the end of this series. We've been talking about the Reformation. We're talking about that time period in the early 1500s in which there was a breaking of the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church and the move to go back to the Scriptures for the reason why we do things and think things and what God has said, not merely what the priest has said. And so we've been looking at this period of time of the Reformation and how God used that time frame to bring His people back to what does the Bible say. And so if you've been wondering, well, what is the Reformation all about? We give you a little box here, and in that box are the five main principles of the Reformation. We're making our way through them during this month. This month is the 500th anniversary of the famous beginning of the Reformation, or official beginning, although the Reformation was already occurring. It's the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his terms for a debate on the church door, unknowing what was going to occur afterwards. And so we see that the five principles are sola scriptura, sola fide, solus Christus, sola gratia, and soli Deo gloria, which is faith or scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and for the glory of God alone. And so underneath that is just a simple little sentence to try to carry all these thoughts together. And so as our sole authority, I am not your authority. The scriptures are our authority. So the Methodist Convention is not our authority. The scriptures are our authority. As our sole authority, scripture teaches justification, right standing, innocence before God by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, all for the glory of God alone. And this morning we're moving into that fourth principle on the issue of sola gratia, or grace alone, God's grace alone saving us. We just sang a song by John Newton, Amazing Grace, perhaps the more famous of his many hymns, although we've sung a few others by him as well. And he was in a day when there wasn't texting, there wasn't email, there wasn't blogging or tweeting. But people would ask him questions from time to time, and he would interact with people with writing letters. And if you're interested, there's a little book published by Banner of Truth called The Letters of John Newton, quite simple. Letters of John Newton. And it contains correspondence he would have with people over concerns of the heart that they had or concerns regarding theology. And there was a letter that was written to him wondering about and questioning this the divisiveness of grace alone, of the sovereignty of God over salvation. And he responded in part in the letter in this following way. It is of grace that any are saved, and in the distribution of that grace, he, God, does what he will with his own. A right which most are ready enough to claim for themselves, though they are so unwilling to allow it to the Lord of all. Many perplexing and acrimonious disputes have been started upon this subject, but the redeemed of the Lord are called not to dispute, but to admire and rejoice, to love, adore, and obey. To know that he loved us and gave himself for us is the constraining argument and motive to love him and surrender ourselves to him. Consider ourselves as no longer our own, but to devote ourselves with every faculty, power, and talent to his service and glory. Christ deserves our all, for he parted with all for us. Now, this morning, this may have been the principle of the Reformation that some of you have been most excited about, and some of you have been perhaps the most anxious about. I hope that this is not going to be an anxious morning. This is a precious doctrine. It is difficult at times, but it is precious. If we're not careful, we arm ourselves for battle, ready to fight over whose rights win out over others, or whose ideas win out over others. And rather than to approach this topic, as John Newton said, to approach the issue of God's saving grace, to learn how better to be in awe of God. I don't want to arm you for battle, but I want you to see why this principle was so important in the day of the days of the Reformation, why it's still important today, because we don't base it in the Reformation, but in the Scriptures. I do not want to increase argument, but awe. I do not want to increase fearfulness, but thankfulness, as we see all that God has done on our behalf. This doctrine of sola gratia, or grace alone, is the why, how, and when of the what of justification by faith alone. So we resonate, justified by faith alone. Thank you, Lord. Well, how did that happen for you? When did that happen for you? Why is it that you believe? These things are answered in the principle of sola gratia. We are saved by grace alone, God's grace. Well, let's look at some background material this morning in terms of the Reformation, because we are trying to give some information regarding this. Why, as your sermon notes say, why is this an emphasized principle of the Reformation? We get the others, but perhaps why this one? And you have to remember that in the times in which the Reformers were operating, the church, because of the teaching of Thomas Aquinas, had developed a system of salvation which we could call synergism. It involved the cooperation of man and of God. God gives you a bit of grace to make you active to become justified. The Reformers reacted against this. Either salvation is by grace without works, or it's not truly grace. God does not merely make available to us grace. He acts in grace. Grace is not a passive second chance kind of term. But when it's used in the Scriptures, grace is an activity of God upon His people to bring them to life. Luther was quoted last week during our Reformation luncheon, and he spoke of this. What was the development then of Thomas Aquinas' theology of synergy, of God working and man cooperating with? It left an uncertainty in the hearts of believers that they could ever be saved. In fact, the Reformers would often point to 1 John chapter 5 when he would say, "I am writing to you that you might know that you have eternal life." And when they would say this to their critics, the church would respond, "It's arrogance on your part to think that you can be assured of salvation." Well, the Scripture says it's the point of Scripture that we might be assured. So if God says this is one of the reasons why He has preserved His Word for us, it's certainly not arrogance, but the clinging on to a promise. Martin Luther wrestled in that system of synergy. He writes in a journal, "It's true, I was a good monk. Kept my order so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monkery, I should have entered in. All my companions in the monastery who knew me would bear this out. For if I had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death. What with vigils and prayers and readings and other works, and yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, 'You didn't do it right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession.' The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more I daily found it more uncertain, more weaker, and more troubling." And this was not just true of Martin Luther as he was trying to make sure that he had done his part with God. This was the whole issue in regards to indulgences. People buying assurance if they could afford it from the church. However, the Reformers found in this teaching of grace alone a tremendous liberation from the intolerable burden, says Timothy George, the intolerable burden of self-justification. He goes on to write in his Theology of Reformers, I mentioned this book to you, I highly recommend it, very readable, Theology of the Reformers by Timothy George. He went on to say, "They understood human being to be so deeply enthralled by sin that only God's sovereign grace could make them truly free." Luther's famous treatises, The Freedom of the Christian and The Bondage of the Will, perhaps his better known work. The Bondage of the Will are two sides of the same coin. God's unmerited, incomprehensible election, is the only real basis for human freedom. So to summarize, so the Roman Catholic Church that taught that a grace was a substance to be given to you that you could earn your justification. The Reformers responded, no, grace is a status. Being justified, I now work good works for the glory of God. This is the peeking over into next week. One of the reasons why we are saved at all is for the glory of God. Luther was careful, however, to guard against the temptation to consider faith itself a work. And so if you'll think back a couple weeks, those of you who are with us, we looked at Romans 3 and some other passages. We are justified by faith, not by anything that we do, but it's our faith that God has given to us, that we might be declared justified as we find ourselves leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther was careful to guard against the temptation to consider faith itself a meritorious work. It's not according to the Scriptures. Don preaches to me in my own power. I see the good deal. I say yes to Christ. And by that faith, then God acts to justify me. The passage that we've just looked at that we're going to spend some time in this morning argues against that. Faith itself is a gift. The other passage we're going to see this morning, it is God's grace that justifies us and grace that gives us faith. So in Romans 11, 5 and 6, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Romans 11, 5 and 6. So I'm hoping that at least in this background that you see that this reclaiming of salvation by grace, God's grace alone, is not something that's tied to one singular man. It is not true that somehow John Calvin has the market on election and predestination and the issue of being saved by grace. I want you to see that all these men, Luther, Calvin, Bucer, Melanchthon, Zwingli, they were all seeing the only assurance we have is if our works are taken away from the equation and God alone is responsible for our salvation, because God alone is eternally faithful. And we are not. Much less, I want us to understand that these men were not the first to speak of God's electing grace. But other men like Peter, and Matthew, and Mark, and Luke, and John, and Paul, and Jesus spoke about the impossibility of salvation on our own, but the possibility, the reality of salvation because of God's activity. Well, let's look at the Bible. Okay, that's ultimately what we are here for this morning, is we want to hear from God. What does He say? And so I told somebody this week that, or I told somebody just this morning that this week, this subject, deep well, more than really one sermon probably is going to do well on. And so I've tried to maximize what we're saying. I've reworked the sermon over, the outline over and over and over. So I'm praying that what I'm saying is first right, according to Scripture, and then secondly, clear, that we may see. We sang of God's amazing grace. And so let's look at why is grace, God's grace to us, so amazing. Grace is amazing because left to ourselves, we are dead and destined for wrath. Where do I see that? And you were, in verse 1 of chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, what does that mean, Pastor Ken? I can taste, I can hear, I can see, I can feel, I can do things. I could dance a jig if I were allowed to do so at the moment. I what do you mean I'm dead? Well, what does Paul say? These individuals were dead also, yet following the course of this world, walking around, right? Disobeying, living according to the passions of their flesh. And so it's not that we were in unexistence before and then somehow God's grace impacted us. But in our living, we are considered as dead and unable to do anything to approach God. Well, that sounds sort of harsh. It is, to many ears, raised in the thought that there's a little bit of good in everybody. That is a popular saying that goes against the Scripture's teaching that we are unable to do good towards God. Now, that doesn't mean the other doctrine of the total depravity of God does not mean that I can't do a good thing for somebody. It just means that somewhere down the line there's a selfish motive. It's not directed toward God, for God's praise, for thanksgiving before God. It's in any good deed by somebody who is not following Jesus Christ, it's given at the base level to pay off God somehow. We were dead, not merely sick or uneducated. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. What does David regard himself? For in sin my mother conceived me. He's not making a comment about his mother. He's talking about the line of sin that enters into each human being's life since Adam. Paul would say it this way in Romans 5, in Adam all have sinned. We have entered into this world under judgment because of our sinfulness, in which you once walked following the course of this world. We were dead and unable to do anything that God would recognize in favorable terms to then declare us justified. Well, that still sounds... Well, then Romans 3, 10 and 11, which is quoting Psalm 14. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, nor do they seek for God. Amazing, grace is amazing when we see that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see where we began with, according to the Scriptures, we were dead and alienated and destined for wrath. Is that not what is that? Isn't that what said that Paul says here by the Holy Spirit in verse 3? We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So grace is amazing because left to ourselves, we are dead and under judgment, destined for wrath. And that any of us sing with even weak thankfulness and awe for the person of Jesus Christ is a miracle in and of itself. Grace is amazing. One of the reasons why grace stops being amazing to us is because we stop seeing how helpless we were before God acted in our lives. Romans 5, we were helpless, and yet God sent His Son to us. So grace is amazing because left to ourselves, we are dead and destined for wrath. Let's look at secondly, B. Grace is amazing because of God's activity on our behalf. Because of God's activity on our behalf. Grace is not merely, as I said before, the sort of second chance opportunity God gives to us if we'll just straighten up and choose right, but it is the active rescuing of God. Look here in verse 4. But God. So in verses 1 through 3, this is us left to ourselves. So left to ourselves, dead, destined for wrath. I'm hopeless, helpless. Something's got to intervene. And it's not merely a preacher. It's not merely a father or a mother or a neighbor or a coworker. Ultimately, what does Paul say? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what does He do? Made us alive. We were who were insensible to the presence and activity of God have been made to be sensible. I am in trouble before a holy God. This isn't just my life. I've got another to answer when my days are over. Well, who gets the credit for that? You just sort of slapped yourself awake? Do dead corpses just on their own get up out of the grave? No, God acts. God has made them alive. In verse 4. Notice the move of this. Because of the great love, rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Salvation is of the Lord, truly and thoroughly. Psalm 3, the declaration of the psalmist that indeed salvation is of the Lord, comes from the Lord. Salvation belongs to God, and He has every right to give it, dispense it to whomever He wishes. This was the lesson of Jonah. When he wanted to buck against going to the Assyrians, to the Ninevites. And there he is, sitting in the belly of the whale, good as a dead man, except God was patient and sustaining him. Belly of the fish, God is patient with him, sustaining him in the depths of the ocean. And there, alive in the belly of that fish, good as dead by men's reasoning, he comes to an understanding, you know what? God is God. And God can do whatever He wants to do. Evidence. I'm alive in the belly of the fish in the depths of the ocean. Truly, he says at the end of his prayer, salvation belongs to God. And what is the song of the redeemed in the book of the Revelation? We will be singing with greater tones of amazement. I think this is what Paul is getting to here in verse 7 when he talks about showing us more the immeasurable grace that God has given to us, the immeasurable kindness of His grace. In the heavens, in the new heaven, we will be declaring salvation belongs to our... The only reason I'm standing here in the presence of the redeemed forever and ever is because of Him. Salvation belongs to our God. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Ken. I think you're emphasizing this a little strongly. So let's listen to some others. For we believe in justification by faith, right? But it is a grace that we have. It is by grace that we have faith and grace that we believe. Romans 3:24. And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Titus 3:7. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, so far all you've done is tied grace to justification. You're not really tying it to belief yet. How do I know that God doesn't come along after I say yes to Jesus? There's a great passage then. In John, and I'll have you look at that if you've not looked at it in a while. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So in John chapter 1, verse 9. True light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, speaking of the Jews. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name... See, Pastor Ken, He gave them the right to become children of God. So it's when I believe that I become a child of God. Right. But why did you believe? This is the point of the principle of grace alone. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood. So there's not any physical family linkages. My parents were believers, therefore, naturally, I was born of them and I'm going to be a believer. My parents and grandparents were Christians, therefore, I'm just a Christian by nature, right? No. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, others making you a Christian by the threat of the sword, nor of the will of man. I believe, I receive Him, and I believe, and I'm called a child of God. Why? But because of the will of God. This is the whole imagery of Jesus. But Pastor Ken, John 3:16, whoever believes, I agree. Whoever believes. My question is this, why do they believe? And Jesus answers that for us in the context of John 3. They are born again. And when John is when Jesus is answering Nicodemus' questions, he does not say to Nicodemus, you must birth yourself again. That's not what he says. He does not say you need to birth yourself. He says you need to be born again. It's a passive verb. Something needs to happen in you for you to be made alive. You've had your first birth, the physical birth. Now you need to have your second birth, the spiritual birth. You need to be born again. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit, as you look there in the conversation that He has with Him. So indeed, God's activity on our behalf, willing us, even He gives us, and this is not listed on your sheet, but Philippians chapter 2, verse, I think it's verses 12 and 13, talking about working out your salvation, right? But how does that happen? God is already at work in you to will, both to will and to want for His good pleasure. Will and to work for His good pleasure. God is at work in us by His grace, not based on anything that I have done. This comes up with the issue of foreknowledge. Well, I'm saved because God foreknew that I was going to become a believer, and because He foreknew the end from the beginning, then He chose me as His. But the problem with that is that's not the proper use of the Greek term foreknowledge. The proper use of the Greek term for foreknowledge is foreordination. It's not a passive merely looking down the hall of history and sort of just taking names as they come along. Foreordination is a predetermined or beforehand foreordaining salvation and predestinating some to salvation. It's not a passive, well, I made a choice and then God recognized that before I was even born. No, God is active before we're born, but perhaps more than you even realize. Indeed, God is active on our part. When we were dead, He makes us alive. Right? In verse 5. Then He raises us up with Him. There is a manner of speaking spiritually that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. One day we shall be with Him forever, perfectly veiled, fully taken away. But now we are counted as even sitting with Christ. Because of what? But God. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ. When you begin to realize how much God has done to rescue us from our death and our destination of wrath, when we begin to see that in eternity, we're really going to see that. I thought I knew how much grace there was. I thought I knew how much mercy there is. But in the unfolding ages of eternity, we'll see it even more and more. For God will do this so that we might praise His name all the more. Well, grace is amazing because left to ourselves, we are dead and destined for wrath. And grace is amazing because of God's activity on our behalf. Grace is also amazing because of when it started. It is not merely God's grace becomes activated the moment we believe. What I want you to see from the Scripture is that God's grace has been active for you long before you even knew there was a Jesus. But why do I say that? Well, let's just back up in this book in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look here, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So here's a clue. God was active in your salvation before you ever were, before the mountains were, before the oceans were. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. So notice the motivation here. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And how does Paul respond? To the praise of His glorious grace. Paul does not take the opportunity then to think about God's activity in the past and then come to, and He violated my free will. How dare He? Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, illuminates all that God is doing before the world was even began, world was ever begun. Excuse my English grammar there. In verse 6, he says, all of this culminates in to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Speaking of Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Yes, the plan of God by grace was not to leave us in our sins, but to send a Savior. But in the power and the mercy of His grace, He also chose us to be His, adopted as sons. And this grace is lavished upon us, to the point that he again says three times in this opening chapter, praise to His glorious grace. God was active even before the foundations of the world. This is general looking at it, but Paul understood this himself. In Galatians 1, 15 and 16, he says this, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Paul understood that even the pull to be aware that Jesus is the Christ was God's acting of grace even before Paul wanted to. When you think of how was I saved? Well, Miss McGillicuddy shared the gospel with me in third grade Sunday school. We need to understand even that was an act of God preparing the means by which He would graciously call you to Himself. It's not merely a human drama that is unfolding, but the eternal drama of God rescuing men and women unto Himself. Look at Acts 13:48 for a moment. Acts 13:48, this notion of the beforehand, before the moment of believing. We've already covered the scripture says that even my belief is the result of God acting on me. Well, and none of us resist forever. We might temporarily. None of us resist or resent that now I believe in Christ. He has changed our wills to be most glad that He has acted in us. Now, this is one of the verses that when I was wrestling with this issue years ago that just leapt off the page for me, although I had read it many times. Paul goes to preach, as is his pattern. He goes to preach in the synagogue. The synagogue will not have him. He starts to preach to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are beginning to hear the word of God. They're beginning to believe. And look at verse 48 of chapter 13. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But I thought it was as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. And you can check whatever translation you want to. You can go to the Greek. The emphasis of the order is those who are appointed to eternal life believed. God working even before the foundation of the world. In Acts 18:27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. James, the half-brother of Jesus. So if you think it's just Paul and Luke on this sort of grace trip, James, the half-brother of Jesus, of his own free will, speaking of God, Of his own free will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. But really, if you will not listen to Paul, if you will not listen to Luke, if you will not listen to James, Peter even says something in one of his letters regarding those who have been called for eternal glory and for eternal destruction. Peter comments on this, but maybe this isn't enough. And so there are some passages there for you from the Gospel of John, and these are just a few passages from John. As I said before in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. And Jesus is not ignorant. He's not a fool. He knows the imagery that he's using here. None of us chose to be born physically. But God, according to his own will, desired that we should come forth. Unless one is born again, and this is again the passive verb here, unless God acts, unless the Holy Spirit blows, is the imagery that he's using there with Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In John 10:29, I don't think this one's listed on your sheet. I think it was a typo. I think you've got 6:27, which I want to use later. But in John 10:29, my Father, as he's speaking about his sheep, my Father who has given them, past tense, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We were a gift from the Father to the Son long before the world began. The Son came to purchase us because that was the predetermined plan of God. John 17:2, the great priestly prayer, since you have given him authority over all flesh, speaking of himself, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus clearly operated from a position of God knowing from the beginning, acting even before the world began, to make sure that indeed there would be a people for his praise, Titus 1:1-3, a people for his praise for all eternity. Surely 1 Corinthians 1:30 is true, whether I believe it or not, it's God's word, 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him, God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So when we sing Amazing Grace, we realize then that biblically speaking, the grace is amazing because left to ourselves, we are dead and destined for wrath. And grace is amazing because of God's activity on our behalf while we were dead, while we were enemies, while we were helpless, while we were hopeless. Grace is amazing because of when it started. Not just the moment of belief, but long beforehand. Grace is amazing because of its certainty. That would be D in your... Grace is amazing because of its certainty. What did we just hear Jesus say? All that the Father has given me will come to me. And of those that come to me, I will lose none. This is where the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints rests. Doctrine of, if you want to use this term, I don't like it, but if you want to use this term, once saved, always saved, because we've made it to mean, why I don't like it is because we've made it to mean when I've made this decision, when I filled out a card, when I prayed a prayer, whatever that decisional moment was, then I'm safe no matter how I live. But the perseverance of the saints rests on not me because I am unfaithful. Admit it. Has there been anyone in this room who claims to be a Christian where you lived forever faithfully unto God perfect every day? No, the hope of my salvation rests in the one who declared in all perfectness of the law and of all the law and the prophets, it is finished. The work of salvation rests in him, the work that was planned by the Father, the purchase price for our souls. Indeed, saving grace is sovereign grace, God's sovereign grace. and no one can thwart His arm. Philippians 1:6. As Paul is reminiscing about his dear friends in Philippi, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you, and He who came alongside when He saw that you were doing well enough, but He who began a good work in you will see it through to the day of completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Salvation begins with God, is sustained by God, and will be completed by God. And then fifthly, this morning, grace is amazing because it makes us zealous for good works. Notice here in chapter 2, as we're reading along, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God." The Bible talks about repentance being a gift from God, faith being a gift from God. From first to last, it's all God's doing that any of us believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We're going to see next week that we can boast, just not in ourselves, but we shall boast in the Lord and all that He has done. Hence the last principle, to God alone be grace. Not to Miss McGillicuddy, not to my mom and to my dad, not even to myself for being smart enough to realize the gospel. But all of it belongs to God. And then he says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship." Lovely word there in the Greek. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So not only has God prepared us and prepared salvation for us by His grace, He's also prepared for us good works. Why? Because we are His workmanship. The Greek word is the same word that we get from the English word poem. By His grace, instead of being dead, and destined for wrath, He has crafted you to be a walking poem for His glory, for His grace. Well, I am saved by grace towards holiness and good works. Zealous for good works, which are in holiness and the good things that I do now, no longer to earn my way to God, but thankful expressions of what He has done for us. Now, I want to make this very clear. The Reformers taught this, but more importantly, so did John. In his first letter, that same individual who said, "I write this letter to you that you might know, have assurance that you have eternal life through Christ Jesus," is the same author, same letter, same group of people, and he tells them, "Stop sinning." The assurance of your salvation in God does not free you then. I'm in. I can do whatever I want. This is the same argument that many of us are familiar with in Romans chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Those who truly have been saved by grace have it in their heart to sin least or less, not more. We do not believe. Those who believe in God's sovereign work of grace, that if I'm one of the redeemed, Then if I'm one of those saved by grace, elected before the foundations of the world, predestined, one of God's people, if I'm a recipient of grace, that somehow it doesn't matter what I do. No. God's people are going to live like God's people. And we will be zealous for good works. Where do I get that word zealous from? It comes from Titus. Look at this rather quickly. Titus, and then we're going to go to our last section this morning. Titus chapter 2. And let's look at verse 11 and then on. So "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Up, Pastor Ken, you just tripped over your whole sermon. This is why we don't take verses out of context. And I encourage you to go back and look at all these verses that I've given you in the full context. But what is he meaning here when he says for all people? Look just above. Meaning for all kinds of people. Old and young and bondservants and masters. All kinds of people here the grace of God has appeared to. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. This is God's grace. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Without God's grace active in us, not only will we want to follow Jesus, we won't know how. But it's His grace that teaches us. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God, who is also, that's the meaning of that contraction there, our great God, who is also Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possessions who are zealous for good works. Our hearts have a totally different attitude towards holy living. Now, because the Lord has started a work in me, He's not going to lose me. He's not going to forfeit me. He's not going to cast me aside. He's going to continue to give me His Holy Spirit day by day. He's given me His Word. He is faithful to Himself. He's going to call me to Himself. Jude chapter 24 and 25. He's going to call me to Himself with great joy, pure and blameless and spotless. There's nothing keeping me from living for the Lord every day. Because it's Him alive in me to begin with. He who started it. So let's go work for Him today. Because I'm no longer my own. I belong to Him. I've always belonged to Him. But even still, I belong to Him and His Son. Well, let's see then, grace is amazing. And perhaps a bigger picture in the Scriptures than we've ever thought before. How active God has been on our part. But let's look at some common objections. And I'm not going to look at all the objections that could be raised at this point, but let me raise perhaps the three that come to mind most when somebody comes to talk to me about this issue. One is the fairness issue. The idea of God acting in somebody's life before the foundation of the world, that just doesn't seem fair. That He elects some and not all. So let's just camp there for a moment. And then maybe some in this very room are that you wrestle on this issue because of fairness. And this is maybe an oversimple answer, but if God were fair, we'd all go to hell. That would be fair. For we have all broken the law. We don't want fairness. We want mercy. Well, it doesn't seem fair that some are made to believe and some are not. But then, if you follow that train of thinking far, then what ultimately you land at is God doesn't know how to do what is right. God doesn't know how to do what is good. And that God is answerable to your sense of right and wrong. And this is the answer for us. This is already, this is not a new argument. Paul anticipates this argument in Romans chapter 9. Who shall lay some charge against God? And he says, who are you, O man? Now, we acknowledge in other areas of our lives that His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. But somehow in salvation, we bring all that down to know we know better than God. If you wrestle with that notion of doesn't seem to be fair, perhaps you should read the second half of Romans 9. Just let God answer that for you. I'm not saying it makes it crystal clear and easy. There is much mystery in this doctrine. And I don't want to stand up here and pretend like I've got every single one of your answers licked. I don't. But the overall picture is pretty clear that if I say that I'm saved, God was active in me to get me there. Because of the richness of His mercy, according to his glorious grace. Isn't that what we read in Ephesians 1? So fairness is sometimes raised, and I would just say that you really don't want fairness. You want your sense of fairness. What about the second one then? What about my free will? And I would ask you to search the scriptures and find for me the verse that says you have a freed will outside of Christ. In fact, if you take up that challenge, you're going to find that your will is in bondage. Hence Luther's name of the book, Bondage of the Will. We're chained, we're burdened, we're shackled. The only time that humanity ever had free will was in the garden. And we still chose to sin. Now we, in the sin nature inherited from Adam, how do we really think we're going to choose better on our own? No, God has to free our sin-bound will to want to follow Christ. Erasmus, we looked at him. I think Charles gave us the biography last week. Erasmus, the Roman Catholic humanist, took 7 years to address Luther's 95 Theses. Everybody else was firing away different things that he was talking about. Erasmus took 7 years, and he finally penned a retort to Luther. And he attacked Luther's understanding of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of men by grace. The very thing we're talking about. And when Luther responded to Erasmus's charge that he was limiting free will, Luther's response was mostly, I'm summarizing and paraphrasing here, was to thank him, stating in part, "You alone have attacked the real and central issue, the live nerve of the debate. You and you alone have seen the hinge on which all things turn, and have aimed at the vital spot. And I thank you for not wasting my time." And he goes on with all the other issues. Indulgences, popery, Lord's Supper. And so he answers Erasmus with the bondage of the will. And criticizes Erasmus's pridefulness. To think that somehow our wills are better than the original parents. We have a functioning will, but it's not a free will. Oh yeah, you have the right to choose your socks and your shirts and color the car that you're going to buy, but when it comes to God, your will is bound away from Him until by God's grace He releases you. But the Scripture says, whoever calls, and sola Gratia teaches, it is because God has awakened them that they call to begin with. But the Scripture says that we are to believe. And it does. And this is one of those tension points in Scripture that I'm not going to be able to smooth over and tidy up with a pretty bow. The Scripture does speak of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But when one does come to Christ, this is the point that we begin to talk about sola gratia. Now that someone is confessing Christ, then we say, now can I tell you the rest of the story? Because you've sort of jumped in the middle. We never, please, 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 in your evangelism, you're talking to people about Jesus, never ask them, are you one of the elect? That's not a doctrine for them to consider at the moment. What do they need to consider? What think ye of Christ? And then let God be God. And if they come to believe and they are growing in the love of the Lord, then say, let me peel the curtain back. Let me show you how much God loved you, not only the moment that you said yes, but loved you even before the foundations of the world. He was already acting in love towards you. And let me gently challenge some of you that that this just riles you. More than one author said the most difficult place to teach salvation by God's grace alone is in this nation. It is not bucked up against in other nations like it is here. And why do you think that is? Because we're Americans. And we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And we carry that over into our theology rather than saying what the Bible says about who really is the one active in our salvation. Let me gently challenge those of you who still wrestle with this. Listen, I want to tell you, when I grew up, I knew nothing of this stuff. Many of you know I didn't come to faith though. I was a young teenager anyway. And the church that I attended was just pretty much love Jesus, love God's people, die, go to heaven. That was pretty much it, right? Which is not all bad, but that's not all the Scripture says, right? And so when I began to see these things, I wrestled with this. This is not necessarily, one sermon and you're going to be totally understanding this issue. It may take some time, but all I want to encourage you to do is, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? For those of you who may be still wrestling with the salvation by the grace of God, first, alone, always, and somehow that it's wrong, I just want to ask you a question. When you are convinced that a child or a spouse or a parent or a neighbor is truly lost, how do you pray for them? How do you pray for your lost friends? Those of you who are not sure about this salvation by grace alone, how do you pray for them? And I'm going to guarantee that in some way you beg God to break into their lives and make them come to Christ. You beg God, grant them repentance. Give them faith. Bring them to Jesus. Those of us who are serious about heaven and hell, we all pray by grace alone. What are we going to pray? Bring them to Jesus. And John 6:44 says that to us. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's a great scriptural prayer. Resting on the grace of God alone. Lord, make them alive. Make them see. Make them sense their sin. Help them to see the dangers of hell. Help them to see your loveliness. What are you doing? But you're praying Ephesians 2. But God would make them alive. Make them your own, Lord. Make them one of your children. What are you praying except Psalm 100? He has made us. It's not talking about general creation here. He has made us to be His people. There are a lot of other people on the face of the earth. But His people, He has made them. And we're begging God to make our children and spouses and grandchildren and parents to be made. This realization of how we pray came to me after watching a sermon online that a friend sent me, and it was an anti-predestination, anti-election, the grace of God saves us before we're even aware sermon, and I listened to it. I'm not perfect. I could learn something. Maybe I'm wrong. Lord, teach me. But this is what I saw. The pastor, when finishing, prayed for God to be sovereign in salvation and bring many to Himself. His little prayer went against everything he had taught because he begged God to give life to the dead, sight to the blind. So when it comes to free will, God frees our will to come to Him. And then the last one that I'll mention, fairness, free will. The third one is fear. Well, Pastor Ken, what if I'm not one of the elect? And I believe it or not, I've had folks ask me that. So somewhere along the way, someone, when they're supposedly coming to Christ, they're being also taught this doctrine of election at the same time. So what happens to them? Rather than being assured, God's been active in me all this while, now this person's wondering, well, what if I'm not one of the elect? And so I just ask this question. Maybe some of you are here today and you're fearful. Well, if God's chosen before the foundation of the world, how do I know that I'm in? But remember, Scripture's given to us so that we may know, right? Not live in fear. So here would be some questions. I've already listed one for you. What do you think of Jesus? I think He's the Son of God. Do you have any inkling what a miracle it is that you say even that much? Be encouraged. God is at work. I'm going to ask, do you think that there are some sins in your life? Oh, yeah. And do you love them or you hate them? I hate them. I wish I could stop. And what do you think is going to happen if you end your days and there's sin present in your life and you go before God Almighty with these sins and your bundle before you? What do you think is going to happen? Oh, I'm probably going to go to hell. Be encouraged. God is at work to show you your desperateness. Well, what do you think of your eternity? I think if God doesn't do something, I'm a dead man. Well, more truth has not been spoken. You are a dead man. That's why. But God is shaking you. He's awakening you. He's quickening you, to use a Bible term. He is regenerating you to see what your condition is and leading you, we pray, very soon to justification by faith. Those who tremble, am I one of the elect, do so for one of two reasons. One, they have a sense of their need and their sinfulness and their need for Christ. But what if? And to you I say, all you who are weary and heavy laden, with your fears and your sins, Jesus says, come to me. The elect will come to Christ. Come to Jesus. And then the others who wonder about this is because they've recently seen some sin in their life. And now they're wondering, could I really be the elect if I committed that sin? And here's my answer to you. The fact that you are aware of the presence of sin and it bothers you is the disciplining power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 12. Don't be undone over what has happened. Rather, run to the Son afresh and anew. This was the comforting and assuring element of salvation by God's grace alone. God is at work. There's nothing left for you to do but fall into the arms of Christ. And for those who are followers of Christ, to continue to rest is Jesus still the risen Savior, Son of God. Rest in Him. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, be with you all. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And 10,000 times 10,000 years to come, may we sing Amazing Grace. Let's pray. Father, how do we respond? Except with humility. And gladness. That we who were your enemies and dead and destined for wrath now may be called children of God, and that's such we are in Christ Jesus. And that, and not because of my wisdom or my relative goodness compared to others. It's your grace. And we thank you for all those that were used as means. You have determined the means as well as the ends. And so you have brought those Sunday school teachers into our lives, or perhaps parents, or in my case, neighbors, maybe a roommate in college or a coworker. We thank you for all those means that were used by you to help us to move into your predetermined plan. But they don't receive credit. You do. And Father, we too, when we leave this place, we may be ourselves the means and instruments of grace in other people's lives. And give us a heart, Father, for the lost. We don't know who the elect are. It's truly none of our business. May we run to each one and speak of the amazing grace of God to rescue sinners. And all who call upon the name of the Lord. Any and all may truly be saved. May we ponder anew some this afternoon before we rush into the busyness of preparing for another week. May we just ponder a little bit. The extent of the riches of your mercy. When we pray for our loved ones, may we see that indeed you are able to deliver. Even Paul asked for the prayers of the readers of Romans for his brethren, the Israelites, that they might believe. Somehow you mysteriously work prayers into your plan of grace, and help us to be pleading for you to be sovereign and active in our loved ones. We pray that you would break their wills toward sin. Cause them to open their eyes from the glitter of the world to see the glories of Christ. We pray for ourselves. You would today help us to put to death any pridefulness. And see that if we have any good thing, including our eternal life, it is because we have received it from you. So as we sing of your grace, may we live in that grace, no longer troubled, but resting secure in the palm of Christ. And in that grace, may we live gladly in holiness and zealously in good works, so that your name would be praised. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.